prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One of the keys to understanding God's plan is recognizing two separate and distinct ages of redemption. The millennial age will call the world to everlasting life on earth, but the present gospel age calls us to glory and honor and immortality in heaven, to be seated with Christ on his throne. This surpassing privilege is so remarkable and undeserved, we could scarcely believe it and never aspire to it, except that the invitation is so clearly expressed in the scriptures. Even Jesus himself would not have grasped the privilege of the high calling, except that he was invited to it by God. How much less would we? And yet, through exceptional kindness, we have been called. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places. Of course, to attain these honors, there are stipulations. We must empty ourselves of old interests, continue patiently in well-doing, and develop the character of Christ. Paul says we should put on Christ as though his qualities were a garment to be adorned with. We are to put on the new man, created in righteousness and true holiness. The Apostle Peter describes the qualities we need to wear. First, moral purity. As James says, the wisdom from above is first pure. As Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then, Peter says, we should learn God's purposes, develop self-control, exhibit cheerful patience through our lifetime, and develop godly reverence. To all of this, we should add brotherly kindness and unselfish love for others. Peter assures us that if we do these seven things, we will not fail. We will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This privilege is too high for us to fully take in. It is above us, and yet we are promised a priceless treasure. As a promise from God, it is an obligation upon him, but not merely an obligation, for it is his delight to give his elect these wonderful things. Jesus said, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." As we near the ebb of life, these hopes grow brighter and more precious, and the attractions of earth dim and fade. As the hymn says, "Fade, fade, each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Perishing things of clay, born but for one brief day, pass from my heart away, Jesus is mine." If Christian people in other fellowships appreciated the grandeur of our privilege, they might better appreciate that service, sacrifice, and character development are requirements of this calling. Then they would see how few people ever embark upon such a commitment in life. They would see that even many reasonably good people are not included. This might help them see that God must have something else in mind for the teeming billions of men, women, and children in the world, namely the earthly calling of the millennial age. Parable of the sower. God extends the high calling by distributing the good seed of the kingdom from ones who have heard it to others who have not. The seed is the message contained in the Word of God. That message is that Jesus gave himself for us to bring us to God. Those who hear and appreciate what has been done are encouraged to follow the example of Jesus and enlist in his cause. Wherever this message has gone throughout the world, it is like seed looking for fertile ground in tender hearts. Perhaps it comes to a heart broken by disappointment. A young sister years ago, looking upon her blighted past, her poor childhood, and forced prospects for the future, said she trusted that Jesus could raise some treasure out of her broken life if she gave it to him. She was correct. Like David's band of 400, Jesus sometimes gathers his saints from people who are in distress or in debt or in bitterness of soul. Perhaps, as with Peter Waldo, the good seed comes to a heart impressed with the brevity of the present life. Waldo sought a deeper purpose and a better hope, and he found it in Jesus. Taking the challenge of Matthew 19:21, he distributed his wealth, followed our Master, and found treasure in heaven. Perhaps, as with Martin Luther, one faces a frightening peril and turns to God for escape. Perhaps another is like Paul, who abruptly saw his efforts were in the wrong way. Humbled, trembling, he merely asked, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Perhaps the message is appreciated by one raised in the truth, who learns from his or her earliest years that devotion to God is the chief and purest goal of life. As Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Perhaps a child is impressed with the kindness of Christian brethren and decides, "Yes, these are the people I want to be with and follow God with." Perhaps one deliberately sets out to know more about God and is favored to find the pearl of truth. Perhaps another aimlessly comes across it, and by God's grace, his or her eyes are opened to see the grandeur of God and his offer of blessing. Or it may be like Lydia, the seller of purple, attending a prayer meeting, whose heart the Lord opened to commit herself to the message of Christ. Or perhaps, as some we know in America, having grown up in the truth, attending conventions from time to time, in the waning years of life, they see the value of a decided commitment and they cast their lot with Christ entirely. By all these means, the Spirit of God appeals to those who are tender-hearted. People such as all of us here gathered, like Mary, to sit at the feet of our Master, sensitive to the words of life. The good seeds have found many warm hearts to grow in. Not forever. Our calling to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, is only open for a time. We have been in the harvest or closing period of the gospel age for many years, and even the end of the harvest now approaches. So this calling is near its close. Presuming that the church will be complete sometime during the present century, it is now clear that the entire gospel age includes part of 21 centuries. Perhaps this is indicated in Scripture in a secret way that would not be known in earlier times. The church is represented by many things in the Bible: New Jerusalem, a priesthood, the bride of Christ, and also by a holy temple. Paul said, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Peter said, "We are all living stones being constructed as a spiritual temple." Therefore, it is likely that Israel's temple, built by King Solomon, represented the church. Solomon's temple took 7 years to build, showing that building the spiritual temple would take seven periods of time during the gospel age, the seven stages of the church. The work of Solomon's temple began in the spring of Solomon's fourth year, that is, 3.5 years into his reign. Perhaps this shows that the church would begin in the springtime, 3.5 years after Jesus was anointed our King and Master at the River Jordan. The literal temple was burned when the Babylonian Empire overran Jerusalem. Later, after the Israelites were freed from captivity, Zerubbabel, who is a picture of our Lord Jesus, founded a second temple in Jerusalem. And this building also represents the church. An account of that work is found in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. The Israelites returned early in the reign of Cyrus and prepared an altar for sacrifice. The next year, they laid the foundation for the temple. Perhaps this sequence, first the altar, then the temple, shows that Jesus would be sacrificed first, and then the spiritual temple would be founded, as it was at Pentecost in the year 33 AD. Both Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple were founded in month number 2. In the scriptures, that number often refers to the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God comes to us through the scriptures, which are in two parts, the Old and the New Testament. These two parts are represented by two olive trees in Zechariah 4, verse 3. Those trees provided oil for producing light from a seven-branched lampstand. This shows how we receive understanding from the Spirit of God contained in the two parts of the Bible. Thus, two is an appropriate symbol of the Holy Spirit, and month two is a fitting time for founding the Temple of Solomon and Zerubbabel that represent the class led by the Holy Spirit during the Gospel Age. However, work on Zerubbabel's temple went slowly. The enemies of Israel impaired the work and raised many difficulties. News of this reached Daniel in Babylon, and probably this is the reason he prayed so earnestly in Daniel 10, 1 through 3. An answer to Daniel's prayer was delayed for 21 days, as the angel Gabriel says in Daniel 10, 13. This is very odd for a messenger from God to be delayed. But perhaps there is a lesson here. From the time of Daniel's prayer in the third year of Cyrus until the temple was complete in Jerusalem in the sixth year of Darius Hystaspes was a period of 21 years. Perhaps the 21-day delay for Daniel indicated a 21-year delay before the temple was completed. Perhaps that 21-year delay represents 21 centuries in which the spiritual temple is completed. Should we consecrate? Yes, we should. The grandeur of the heavenly call is a wonderful opportunity. It should raise a sense of privilege, combined also with a sense of duty. The wise men in Ecclesiastes wrote, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." A young person growing in the truth, or an older person coming into the truth, may properly recognize duty, not only privilege, as part of the calling. In volume 6, The New Creation, on page 187, Brother Russell divides the Christian race course toward perfect love into four parts. They are duty love, appreciative love, love for the brethren, and finally, love for all, including our enemies. Respecting the first part, he says this, quote, "In the first quarter, we recognize love as a divine requirement and seek to have it, though able to apprehend it only from the standpoint of duty. We feel a duty love toward God because as our Creator, He has a right to demand our obedience, our love, our devotion. A duty love toward our Lord Jesus, also because He loved us. And a duty love toward our fellows because we realize this is the will of God. It is entirely proper for one considering consecration to recognize this aspect of the subject. If we have an opportunity to commit our lives to God,
If we see that the calling is open to us, then an invitation from the Most High entails in part a duty for us for an appropriate response. Of course, God does not compel us into the narrow way. But if we trust God, as we all do, it is appropriate to accept his offer. Once, when I was a child, my father asked of me a very small thing, so small that I would be embarrassed to say what it was. But it had a value to me. He asked, anticipating that I would give it. But then, sensing my reluctance, he smiled and gently reminded me how much he would be pleased to give to me, so much more than that small item. Of course, I knew he was right. He did not demand it, but it was right to give him what he requested. And what an abundance I received from him, year after year after year. And God is the greatest giver of all. It is right that we agree to give to God the little all that he requests. Jesus advised all who weigh the matter to consider the proposition soberly. A commitment to God should not be undertaken lightly. As Jesus said, one should count the cost of discipleship. If a wealthy mentor offered a young man or young lady to sponsor them financially for 4 years of higher education, it is likely most would accept the offer. But such an offer would come with responsibilities attached: to apply oneself, to study, to follow through. And so it is with consecration. How rapidly should we respond? We should respond promptly. The scriptures commend this by favorably recording several good examples of responding promptly. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 persons were moved by Peter's message and received baptism that very day. Soon after, the church swelled to 5,000. The Philippian jailer, touched by the midnight hymns sung by Paul and Silas, and having faced possible death, was baptized that very night together with his entire household. When Cornelius received Peter, he and those with him received baptism forthwith. When Lydia heard the words of life, she and her household received baptism. When the Ethiopian eunuch had his eyes opened through Philip, he took baptism at the first opportunity. Now, probably these were godly men and women living godly lives with a responsible conscience toward God before they were so quickly moved by the good seed of the kingdom. But so are most of those who come to the privilege of the high calling and evaluate the opportunity. At what age? In former years, there was a tendency to commit at an early age. In my early years in the truth, it was not unusual for a young brother or sister in their teens years to accept baptism, certainly by their 20s. We have known some who took baptism even at the age of 12, perhaps reminded of Jesus' step forward at that age. For some, this is premature. But as for my father, who did take the step at that young age, he never looked back. Here are the words of Brother Russell concerning this subject. After describing the influence of a godly home, a clean and moral environment where prayer is common and love prevails, he says this, quote, "A child bred to and reared in such an atmosphere of love may be expected to desire to please the Lord and to obey him from the earliest moments. And from the time he reaches 10 to 12 years of age, he should be encouraged to consider the propriety of a full consecration to the Lord. In proportion as maturity of mind is reached, the Lord expects a personal consecration." Notice the words, encouraged to consider. It is just that, a time to consider. It may be some years before the growing mind comes to a commitment. Does the high calling continue? Yes, it does. We are nearing the close of the harvest, but we are not there yet, and the high calling remains open. In the foreword to Volume 3, written shortly before his passing, Brother Russell wrote this, quote, "Evidently the door is not yet shut, although before a very long time, perhaps a year or two or three, the full number of the elect will be completed, and all will have gone beyond the veil, and the door will be shut." Well, that did not happen. However, on the strength of those expectations, and something from reprint 5950 about the date 1918, many brethren came to believe that the high calling had ended. In America, this included brethren of the Standfast Movement, the Elijah Voice Society, the Layman's Home Missionary Movement, and the Watchtower Society itself. I have considerable sympathy for this, as my own father had the same opinion in the early years of his consecration, and some dear brethren have this opinion still. Now we are nearing a century beyond 1914. There the time of trouble did commence with World War I. The problem was supposing that the time of trouble would be brief, whereas now we see it has been quite long. Another world war came after the first one, and Armageddon still looms in the future. Now, in retrospect, we can see in the scriptures what we see with our eyes, namely that the time of trouble is an extended period with various phases. We will consider four areas in the scripture that show this. Number one, the experiences of Elijah. In Elijah's time, God withheld rain for about 1,260 days, representing the 1,260 years of papal power from 539 to 1799. During those years, the water of truth was scarce. After Elijah's drought, there came copious rains. And after 1799, came a copious distribution of the Bible in various languages. But Jezebel threatened again, and Elijah fled southward, resting under a juniper tree. An angel roused him and gave him food and water. That fits what happened in 1829. And following, when the 1,290 years of Daniel were complete, and the wise began to see more of the truth again. After that feeding, Elijah laid himself down to rest again, as did brethren when Christ did not return in 1843, as expected. That experience touches the end of the 2,300 days of Daniel. Then Elijah arose and was fed a second time. That second feeding represents the harvest truth beginning in 1874. Elijah went in the strength of that food 40 days to Mount Horeb, representing the 40 years following 1874. That takes us to 1914, the end of the 2,520 years of Daniel, chapter 4. Notice, each experience of Elijah touches one of the time prophecies of Daniel. There at Mount Horeb, Elijah saw a picture of the time of trouble. There were three parts to it: the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. In 1914, the winds of war struck first. There were two such wars. The second one ended in 1945. After that, great colonial empires were disrupted in the symbolic earthquake. Indonesia became independent in 1945, India in 1947, Israel in 1948, Indochina in the 1950s and 60s. and much of Africa by the 1960s. Perhaps this phase was climaxed by the freedom of Eastern Europe from the Soviet Union, Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, East Germany, and Romania. All were freed in 1989. Soon after that, the fire of Islam erupted. The first Gulf War began in 1990, followed by the September 11 attack in 2001, then a war in Afghanistan in 2001, and a second Gulf War in 2003. Last year, there were various uprisings in Arab states. Trouble from the Arab world may continue in various forms until Armageddon. After that, a still small voice of peace will go out from Israel. So there are three phases of trouble: the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And each one runs for decades. Thus, a protracted time of trouble is indicated in Elijah's experiences. Number two, seven world events. The significant world events starting in 1874 are these: 40 years of the truth movement up to 1914, then World War II, the Great Depression, World War I, the Great Depression, then World War II, the Cold War, rolling waves of financial turmoil, with Armageddon impending. Notice that there are seven of these major events. Revelation predicted that there would be seven plagues taking us to the kingdom. These efforts are taking longer to unfold than most brethren expected. But it is not difficult to see how these events were predicted in prophecy. Number three, Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra the priest returned to Jerusalem in the days of the Persian Empire, he restored the temple and he augmented the sacrifices. There was a unified work in his day, and the worship of Jehovah was reinvigorated. Ezra brought treasures of gold and silver for the work granted by the king. Perhaps that king represents our King Jesus, who appointed a messenger for spiritual Israel during the Laodicean church to restore the spiritual temple with the doctrines of present truth, and stimulate consecration and sacrifice among God's people. Ezra began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but he was unable to complete them. Most early Bible students supposed that Brother Russell would be with the church until it was complete, but it was not to be. Completing the walls of Jerusalem, a picture of completing the church class, would be another work by another person at another time. That work was done by Nehemiah. When he arrived, the walls were complete in a brief time. Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king, evidently represents our Lord Jesus, who was cupbearer to our Heavenly Father. Nehemiah organized a work accomplished by many independent groups, each working on their section of the wall. So it is in the ending of the harvest. Various groups of brethren working each in their own area of activity, building up the walls of New Jerusalem, each contributes something to the work. But the work is managed by Jesus. The point is this, related to our lesson, is that Ezra shows the work of the early harvest. Nehemiah shows the work of the late harvest, and there is a period of time separating the two. In other words, this part of Scripture also indicates that the church would not be complete during the first 40 years of the harvest. The work would extend considerably beyond that, just as we have seen. Number four, the flood of Noah's day. St. Peter tells us that the ark represents our redemption in Christ. Therefore,
getting into the ark represents the opening of the gospel age in 33 AD. Rain fell for 40 days, perhaps representing 40 years from 33 to the fall of Masada in 73. The flood began in month 2 of the year, an appropriate time for the age of the Spirit. Remember that the temples of Solomon and Zerubbabel were both founded in month 2. Well, the waters prevailed in total for 5 months until the ark came to rest in month number 7. They had in Israel, month 7 was the time to blow trumpet number 7, which Revelation connects to the presence of Christ. Thus, month 7 takes us to the date 1874. When the ark came aground, Noah and his family remained still in the ark. But they had come to a stopping point. The same with us. We are still inside the ark, representing salvation in Christ. But we have come to a prophetic marker signaling the end of the age. That prophetic marker is 1874, the end of the 1335 days of Daniel 12:12. What happened then? 74 days passed before Noah and his family saw the next change. Then, out in the distance, they saw the tops of the mountains. A similar expression occurs also in Micah 4, verse 1, and there it refers to Israel. Could this refer to the establishment of Israel as an independent nation again? Notice that 74 years from 1874 take us to 1948, exactly the year Israel declared independence. That was the first visible, tangible appearance of the state that will later become the beginning of God's kingdom on earth. By pointing out the date 1948, this passage again shows that the kingdom was not scheduled to appear as early as 1914. Even in 1948, the kingdom still did not begin. In the flood narrative, the kingdom is represented by the next dated event, when Noah removed the covering of the ark and saw the dry ground again. That occurred on the first day of the next new year, which also coincided with a new century. That truly was a new beginning, just as the kingdom will be a new beginning for the world. These four evidences from Elijah, Revelation, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Noah's flood all indicate the same thing, namely that 1914 was never intended to end the high calling. In 1914 began a time of trouble lasting many decades. Not until the end of that period will the church be complete and the kingdom begin. How long? So when will the church be complete? Many brethren estimate that we have but a single generation before that time. Personally, I am deeply persuaded that this is correct. We would say only a hair above 3 decades remain. Naturally, all of us will continue to watch the progress of events marching to the climax of our hopes. Our observation is that the work is growing in India and in Africa, even if it appears to be tapering down in the West. But another question: for how long will the high calling remain open? Would it be until 1 year before the kingdom, or 2 years, or 3? Would that suffice to allow new entrants to the high calling to complete their course? Probably not. It seems likely that the privilege of the high calling will begin to close down more years than that before the kingdom. Do we have any clue to suggest how long? Perhaps. For several years, some brethren have seen in Paul's voyage to Rome, Acts chapter 27,
a picture of the voyage of the saints through the harvest time to the place of world dominion, represented in this case by Rome. Here are the parts of that voyage on the screen, and the parts of the harvest that may be represented by them. The first four segments of Paul's journey were to Sidon, Myra, Cnidos, and Salmone. These represent the four parts of the harvest shown earlier in the Elijah picture. At Sidon, Paul was free to fellowship with the brethren, perhaps representing the first 40 years of the harvest. Leaving there, Paul's ship encountered difficult winds, perhaps representing the winds of war in Elijah's experience. Paul's ship sailed through two seas of wind, perhaps representing the two world wars from 1914 to 1945. At Myra, on the underside of Turkey, they changed ships, representing that the governments of old Christendom were changed as a result of two world wars. They sailed along the coast of Asia Minor until Cnidos, the last port of call, thereafter leaving the mainland altogether. Perhaps this represents the end of the Cold War. The Cold War ended when Eastern Europe was freed from the Soviet Union in 1989. At that time, President Bush, or the first, and Mikhail Gorbachev began using a new expression, quote, a new world order. Passing Cnidos, they encountered winds again. Perhaps this represents the Gulf War and other conflicts with Islam. The ship barely passed Salmone, meaning billows, representing the financial billows that have rolled over the West during the last dozen years. That is where we are today. We are not yet through those billows. In Revelation 16, the plague before Armageddon is the drying of the river Euphrates that brought commerce and riches into Babylon. Might this represent a withering of the Western world? Are the current financial billows part of this withering? Are we in Plague 6 today? Probably so. 14 days of storm. At last, the ship came to the Fair Havens on the underside of Crete. This location suggests a period of calm before the storm of passions threatens the stability of the present order. There, Paul advised his centurion captor that they should remain in port for the winter. The winter in Matthew 24:20 represents the final troubles that end the harvest. However, the captain and shipmaster ignored Paul's warning. They pushed on, hoping to make it a little further to the more comfortable port of Phoenix. There they would winter. But that was a mistake. Immediately upon launching out, their ship was caught in a terrible storm. Darkness shrouded the sky, masking the sun and stars. Darkness was also the calamity in Exodus, just before the final plague. That darkness was so thick for 3 days that normal business stopped, for none rose from his place for 3 days. In Acts 27 also, 3 days are specially marked out. On the first day, the ship was so buffeted they had to circle it with ropes lest it break apart. Perhaps this represents uniting the institutions of the Western world, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, each leaning on the other for mutual support. The second day, the crew lightened the ship, and the third day, they even cast overboard some of the ship's tackling. 3 days here, 3 days in Exodus. Could this represent 3 years of depression, stressing the fabric of society? Will this world begin to weaken amid a storm of discontent unleashed from financial peril? To us, it seems likely. But the storm was not over.
It continued for 14 days total, so much so that all hope that we should be saved was then taken away.
If 3 days are 3 years, if the 40 days of Elijah are 40 years, could these 14 days represent 14 years? If so,
and if the kingdom is about 31 years distant, then we would have only another 17 years before this scene unfolds.
Well, we will see.
The high calling, closing down. How does that affect the high calling?
In this way, before the ship left the fair havens and became swept up in the storm, Paul observed that the fast was past. The fast refers to the Day of Atonement, which antitypically represents the day of sacrifice. Perhaps this indicates that the opportunity for sacrifice, the high calling, begins to close down about that time.
If so, then we have only about a decade and a half, no more than 2 decades, for the last push to gather in new entrants to the most wonderful hope ever offered.
To us, this thought is highly energizing. To be living this close to a climax of the ages is a remarkable thing. Surely God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants.
The end of the journey. In the midst of the storm, Paul stepped forward with a message from an angel that appeared to him in the night. The ship would be lost, but all the people would be saved. It was a message of hope for desperate voyagers.
An angel has visited us also. The seventh angel, the Laodicean messenger. We learn through him that the ship of state will be lost at Armageddon, but the people will be saved during the millennial kingdom. Could that be the last message of the church? Will that be Elijah smiting the Jordan? To us, it seems so.
Then the crisis was reached. At midnight, the crew recognized an immediate danger. Land approached, and their ship would surely be broken on the rocks. They cast out 4 anchors to the stern, as though to stabilize against the 4 winds.
Midnight was the hour of crisis in the last plague in Egypt. It is the hour of crisis here also. But Paul had one last message for them. Probably here, Paul represents the great company. Elisha smiting in the Jordan after Elijah is taken up. Remember that the firstborn of Israel were passed over at midnight, a picture of completing the church. Then the church will be gone, but the great company will remain. The great company will pass through the final troubles. During that time, the great company will be the Lord's spokesman, represented by Paul. Paul told them that they needed bread, and Jesus is the bread from heaven.
The great company class, distributed wherever the seed of the gospel has found good hearts, will advise others to look above for their only hope. When dawn appeared, the shipmen guided the ship toward shore. It stuck in the sand and was battered by the waves. The ship was lost, but all the people made it to shore safely. There is more to the story through chapter 28,
but this much takes us to the threshold of the kingdom. By then, the high calling will have completed its purpose. All as the elect bride will then be in glory with Christ. If we have put on Christ, then we will be with them. Our heartaches, trials, and years of patient fidelity will merge to an eternity of delight, honor, blessing, and high service to our Heavenly Father. Amen.